Okay, so we are in Daniel chapter 5 today. It is the fifth week in a six-week series through the book of Daniel. And so I encourage you to follow along in your paper Bibles, or if you want to follow along in the Bible app, you look under Event Columbia Grove, you'll see it all there, all of the discussion questions, all of the other resources. But I want you in God's Word today. Because, today we're going to be actually telling a story, among other things, about a cup or a golden goblet. And I hear the word golden goblin. For some reason, I think about Thanksgiving, but that's golden gobbler. That's different. But anyways, I need to tell you a bit of a story and a little bit of a backstory to get us to this pivotal moment that we're going to see in Daniel chapter 5. Because the nation of Israel was formed out of worship. God called to Abraham and called him to leave the land of the Chaldeans, the land of Ur, the land of pre-Babylonian Empire, Babylon, and go to the land that God would show Abraham. And so over the centuries, the nation was formed, and it wasn't formed only around the laws, but also around the practices of worship. So as the Israelites were making their way out of Egypt and under Moses' leadership, going finally into the land that God had given them, God gave very specific instructions through Moses around the building of the tabernacle. And some of the things that were involved in the building of the tabernacle were also these gold, solid gold vessels, these things that would be part of worship. So, and there were these holy vessels that were dedicated to God. So they were anointed, they were sprinkled with oil, they were set apart. These cups, these plates, these are separate. They are special. They are given to God. They are for people to worship God. And so as the nation got established in the promised land, when the temple was finally built under Solomon in about 1000 BC, you think of these goblets, these cups that were set aside, that were part of worship. They were part of what's called a drink offering. So daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, these would be filled with wine, and that wine would be poured out over the altar of God, the mercy seat of God, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the Holy of Holies. Cups, golden cups, would be an integral part of worship. People thanking God, people praising God, people confessing their sin, people finding forgiveness, people connecting with God. Thousands and thousands and thousands of times. But after about 400 years of worship in the temple, God would do something to the nation that was pretty remarkable. Because the people didn't stay faithful in their worship to God, because they followed false gods, because they worshiped idols, they became just like the nations around them. God would use the Babylonian Empire to basically destroy the nation. The temple was torn down, and the cups, the articles of worship, were hauled off hundreds of miles away to the land of Babylon. They were humbled. They were transported. And they were kept, if you remember from Daniel chapter 1, the holy articles of God were put into one of the storehouses of the Babylonian temples. They were shelved, if you would. They were forgotten about. You remember that scene in the end of Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark? You know, and the Ark it's just forgotten in this gigantic storehouse. It's probably not a storehouse that big, but you imagine these gold cups. Cups that had been used for worship thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of times over hundreds of years. Just on a shelf, in a box, forgotten. And so these holy vessels stayed there on the shelf for approximately 60 years until October 12th, 539 BC, where a very, very important thing happened in the Babylonian Empire. I mean, you don't even need to read just Bible history to understand its significance. This is in every secular history book. A major, major event happened. Now, I'm going to got to give you a little bit of backstory because, see, last week we were in Daniel chapter 4. Remember Nebuchadnezzar and the weird dream, and he kind of went crazy in the tree and until he finally acknowledged God and the supremacy of God, and then he got his mind back and he was kind of went insane and then got sane again. It was really great. Well, see, in Daniel chapter 5, we have kind of transported 40 years into the future, okay? So you just turn the page, new chapter, but you're 40 years into the future. And by this point, Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for about 23 years. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, as we've been kind of following his story throughout Daniel, I mean, he started off kind of rough. You know, he was a very prideful man, tended to shoot his mouth off, make all sorts of decrees. But God humbled him. Yeah, and he finished up pretty good. You can tap your neighbor and say, see, there's still hope for you. You know, you can start off rough, but you know, you can actually finish well. It's not too late. But after Nebuchadnezzar's death, the empire started to collapse in on itself. And so a whole series of leaders, starting with one of Nebuchadnezzar's sons and then a son-in-law, and you can kind of see the succession. Here's 2 years, 4 years, 2 months. I mean, heads are rolling in Babylon. Until we get to Nabonidus, who's now been ruling as the king of the Babylonian Empire for about 14 years, most of that time away from Babylon. There's all these things happening on the outskirts of the kingdom. And so in Babylon itself, Belshazzar has been appointed as a co-regent. Belshazzar is second in command. And that's where we pick up the story, okay? Now, maybe this is because things were going kind of rough in other parts of the kingdom, and so there were rumors, there were concerns. Or maybe it was just because he wanted to make friends and impress people. But Belshazzar comes up with the grand idea of throwing an epic Oktoberfest, okay? So he gets everybody into this gigantic hall, and the wine starts a-flowing, and that's where we pick things up. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. You ready? Let's do this. Okay. So King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, or if you really look at the footnotes in your Bibles, which I hope you do, his predecessor, in relationship-wise, it was probably his grandfather, that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the kings, the nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Let's drink to our success. Raise your glass if you are wrong. Get all around. Big drunken Oktoberfest, and the holy vessels that had been humbled, that had been shelved, were now being used for very unholy purposes. And this moment was God's tipping point. This moment was when enough was enough. This moment, I mean, if you can just imagine, like, the same cups that have been used to worship God thousands and thousands and thousands of times being used in this big drunken kegger fest. I mean, could you imagine the Betsy Ross, like, original, like, U.S. flag being used as toilet paper? Like, that's just horribly offensive, right? Nod your head. Horribly offensive. It's like that. It's just sick. It's gross. And it ended there. Because suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the holy palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. So the king, he summoned the enchanters, the astrologers, and diviners. He said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men, they came in. "Oh yeah, let's do that." But they couldn't read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. We've heard this pattern before in Daniel, haven't we? But the queen, if you're reading your footnotes, probably the queen mother, because remember, all Belshazzar's wives were in the room already. The queen, hashtag, listen to your mom, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. Because Belshazzar's mom was too smart to be a part of this big brouhaha. Or maybe she wasn't invited, I don't know. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, your predecessor, your grandpa, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, who the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king. So let's just imagine this. Okay, now this is 40 years after Daniel chapter 4. Daniel was brought into the Babylonian kingdom as a young man, but he's not a young man anymore. He's maybe somewhere in his 70s, somewhere in his 80s. And as Belshazzar's reign ended, chances are Daniel was forgotten. He was shelved too, just like the cups. He had now lived for quite some time in obscurity until the queen mother remembered him. So as Daniel's being brought into this hall, I don't know what you imagine in your head. In my mind, I'm kind of imagining Obi-Wan Kenobi. Like, you know, he's this old guy. He has been faithfully serving God all these years, decade after decade after decade, in a very difficult environment, sometimes having a lot of power, sometimes being completely forgotten, sometimes having things go well, and a whole bunch of times having things go badly. When you meet somebody who has been walking with the Lord for decades, someone in their 70s, in their 80s, in their 90s, and their hearts are still pumping for Christ. They're not callous. They're not cynical. You are in the presence of someone truly great. That's the target, folks. And so Daniel, I just imagine him, maybe he's kind of got, you know, he's a little stiff. He's making his way into this gigantic hall, looking at all these people in various stages of inebriation, wondering why there's underwear on the chandeliers. I don't remember that. He's brought in. And the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard that you have the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, understanding, and wisdom. And outstanding wisdom. I'm turning 45. My eyes are failing me. Okay, the wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now, I've heard that you're able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple. You will have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel answered the king, well, la-dee-da. Now, I made that part up just to see if you were paying attention, because I don't think Daniel cared at all. He's had power before. He's seen nations and leaders rise and fall. He is withered. He is experienced, and he knows who his God is. Daniel answered the king, "You can keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else." He's earned the right to just say what's on his mind. I love people like that. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and I will tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when the king, when his heart, rather, became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate the grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, his grandson, his successor, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hands your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsan. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbers. Mene means numbered. Numbered, numbered. God has numbered, numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. If these words were written in Hebrew, which they likely were, it would have looked a little bit like that, read right to left. And right then, as Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in gold, or clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom, and he didn't care one bit. Again, I made that little part up. Because here's the important part. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, for us to understand the significance of this moment, we need to jump ahead in history just a little bit to take a look at the bigger picture. We're going to go back to this timeline. You're going to nerd out with me for a second, but then we're about to get to the meat of things, okay? So remember that whole Babylonian timeline, Nebuchadnezzar, he's been reigning a long time, and then heads will roll, all these different rulers. We get to October 12th, 539 BC, and that was the day, that was the moment when the Babylonian Empire fell and the Medo-Persian Empire rose. That moment. And the leader, the king of the Persian Empire, was Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great. If you really want your mind to be blown, you open up Isaiah chapter 44, verse 23, in the beginning of chapter 45, and we read how 100 years prior to this moment, God, through Isaiah, like predicted the name of the leader. Like Cyrus is being written about 100 years before this moment. God knew this was about to happen. And as Cyrus rose, something really remarkable happened. Within a year, the command was given for the Israelites to be returned to the land, and the temple, Jerusalem and the temple, were rebuilt. I want you to think about the journey of these cups. So they, for hundreds of years, had been used as part of worship. And the people weren't faithful. And so they were humbled. And they were shelved. And then on October 12th, they were used for unholy purposes. And in the year that followed, they were restored. Holy vessels, set apart. Well, who made them holy? God. God said, these cups, these vessels are important. These cups are set apart for my purposes. These cups will help my people connect with me. Holy vessels are sometimes humbled. They're sometimes shelved. They're sometimes even used for unholy purposes. Whether that's things that happen to them, or maybe even things they choose for themselves. But holy vessels are never, ever forgotten. And holy vessels can be, will be restored. You've probably figured out by now that this is not just a story about cups, is it? Now, in the Old Testament, the holy vessels of God, they were golden cups, golden, you know, plates and bowls and things like that. In the New Testament, in Christ, who are the holy vessels? We are. We are. We are. 1 Corinthians 3:16. It's interesting, in New Testament, 3:16 is almost always a good verse. I don't know why that is. But 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Just the regular old silverware. The simple cups, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. See, you already know this part, but I need us to be reminded of it. We, you, me, us, all who follow Jesus all around the world, we are his holy vessels. Now, one of the things we need to know about holy vessels is that who made them holy? God, right? Does anything have the authority to make it unholy if God's made it holy? No. Only God can undo what he does. So God has declared them holy. God has made them holy. The thing about vessels, the thing about anything really, is that we don't know its full value just on its own. Because see, these are cups made out of solid gold. So they're worth something. But they're worth more than just the gold they're made of, right? Their full value is known only in its purpose and in the one who made them holy. Now, one of the weird things about how we look at identity today, how we look at ourselves today, is we often think of ourselves as just sort of the sum of our parts. Like, you know, people who have more talent are maybe more valuable than people with less talent. Or people with more money are worth more than people with less money. We sometimes look at ourselves that way. Or we think of our identity as how we feel. I feel like this, I feel like this, I feel like this. This is who I am. We hear these kind of phrases. This is who I am. We need to be reminded that how we feel about ourselves, our abilities, our talents, that's part of who we are. Yeah. But that's not all of who we are. And sometimes even the way we feel about ourselves is not a true indication of our value. For the cup, what gives the cup value? It's the purpose, right? It's the maker. It's the set apartness. It's the made holiness that makes the holy vessel so incredibly valuable. You and I, we don't know our full value. Because our full value comes from the one who made us and one who gives us purpose and meaning. I want to do another little illustration here. So I got a little funny little widget. Can we turn on some of the floor lights here? I don't know if we can or not. Okay, Kyle, can you help me out?
Yeah.
Okay, so do you see the little widget here? You know what this is? Okay. Well, see, Evan knows what it is, but shh. Okay. Now, if I told you that this object right here, it took 1,000 engineers 5 years to design it. It's an integral part in the ship that's going to be one day used for Mars exploration. Now, assuming that was true, because of course you'd wonder, like, why would they give that to Andrew? But
why to me?
Yeah. If that was this part, that was this piece, and this was like an integral part of like the maybe humanity's first opportunity for interplanetary exploration. Integral part. What do you think that part would be worth?
Nothing. By now.
It took 1,000 engineers 5 years to develop that. Ballpark?
A lot.
Ballpark?
Today's,
yeah,
I don't know. Yeah, I guess. A few million dollars.
$5 million, $10 million?
Yeah,
maybe. So if this was a part of an integral part of an interplanetary spacecraft, that'd be pretty cool, right?
Yeah.
And they gave it to you. That's awesome. Or maybe this came out of a Happy Meal. If it came out of a Happy Meal, Jim, how much do you think it's worth?
It's free.
It's free. Yeah, it's like a couple cents. You know, you could melt it down and, yeah. Maybe, yeah, it's worth a... Yeah, it's worth some heartburn and a bad case of McDonald's, right?
Yep.
Yeah, that's about it. Not worth much. But you see the point? This part could be worth tens of millions of dollars, or it could be worth a cheeseburger. And on its own, looking at the part itself, we don't know. We only know when we know what its purpose is. We only know its value when we know who made it. See where I'm going with this? Because so you look around at the people around you. Or you look inside your own life. We don't know our own value. We don't know all of who we are. Unless, of course, we read this book. It says that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. The only way we can know our full value is to know who made us and why we're here. And this book tells us that in Christ, we are holy vessels of God, temples of the Holy Spirit. Think of all the times, like in the New Testament, it lists Christians as saints. Do you feel like a saint? Me neither. It's weird. Saint? I'm no saint. Unless I listen to what God says. In which case he says, yes, you are. You might not feel like a saint. You might not even act like a saint. But you are. Because I said you are. Because you are here for holy purposes. I have set you apart. You're mine. And there's nothing that you can do, and there's nothing that the world can do, there's nothing that a circumstance around you can do that's going to take away that value. You're mine. And so if you've heard the gospel, if you've asked Christ into your heart, whether you feel like you are a good Christian or not, the Holy Spirit lives in you. You are his. So I want us to close with something that's a little bit different. It might seem, might be a stretch, okay? But what I'll talk you through it. What I'd ask you to do is we're going to put some words on the screen that I'd ask us to say out loud together. Now, I realize some of these are going to feel like a bit of a rough fit, okay? Because if you're like me, you don't feel holy. I don't feel holy, except for the fact that God says you are. So, can we put up the first phrase? Because here's what I'd like you to do. Consider doing. We're going to stand, and then where it has like an underline, just a blank thing, I'd like you to say your name out loud. So I'll say, I, Andrew Thompson, am holy. You don't say Andrew Thompson because that's not your name. That'd be so weird if you did. But to just like allow our lips to confess some things that our heart might know to be true, but it doesn't necessarily feel like is true. Now, I realize that anytime we're doing anything that's kind of putting words in other people's mouths, it's, you know, that can feel a little weird. I get that. And if you really feel like you can't say it, you can do like most of you do during like the singing anyways. You sort of move your mouth and mumble a little bit, say marshmallow, and nobody will really know. That's fine. But just maybe this morning or this afternoon, this could be a chance for you to declare in a really powerful way who you are. This could be a chance for deep to call to deep as your spirit connects with the Holy Spirit and you remember your value in Christ. And maybe for somebody today, you might even be like, you might have come into the service not really knowing if you're a follower of Jesus, but somewhere along the lines here, you cross the line of faith. See, yeah, I think God is real. Yeah, I think I need Jesus in my life. And you can speak these words as a believer for the first time. That could be a really great moment. Can we give it a try? I invite you to stand, okay? We're not going to go too fast through the words because I want you to have a chance to think about them before you say them. But I think as you read them, you're gonna resonate. You're going to go, I don't know if I feel whether or not that's true, but I know that those things are true. This is who I am. And I, Andrew Thompson, I'm holy. You could say it together. I am holy. I, say it together, am holy because Christ has made me holy and his Holy Spirit lives in me. I am set apart. I belong to Jesus. Lord, help me believe what you say about me. Help me not give myself away to anything that doesn't honor you. Help me remember that you restore me when I fall. I, Andrew Thompson, am yours. Would you pray with me? So, Lord, help us to remember that truth of who we are, of who we are in you. Lord, thank you that even though we may be humbled, and I wonder even today whether there's somebody that just feels like life has humbled them. Lord, thank you that even though we may be humbled, or we may be shelved, and I wonder if today there is somebody that feels like their life has just been placed on hold. Thank you, Lord, that we may be humbled, we may be shelved, and we may even be used for unholy purposes. And I wonder if today, if there's anyone who feels like their life has been used for unholy purposes. Something has been done to them, or maybe even their own choices have left them in a place of tremendous grief and tremendous brokenness. Thank you, God, that though all of those things may happen to us, you will never leave us or forsake us. And that in Christ, you restore us. Lord, would you begin that restoration work? You know exactly where healing needs to happen today. In every broken heart, in every struggling marriage, and every person who believes themselves to be less than you say that they are. And that's probably all of us. And every person who feels like life has passed them by, that they're stuck on the shelf somewhere. Lord, would you begin that restoration work? Because we are yours. We pray all these things in the one who saved us, in the one who redeemed us, in the one who calls us, in the name of Jesus. Amen.